Open your Bibles with me to Luke 10. We spent several weeks looking at the beginning of Luke 10 and an evangelistic mission that was given by the Lord to 70 of His disciples. We saw in that commissioning of them and the sending them out several unique commandments, things that were culturally unique and things that were specific to that particular mission. And we examine those in detail, looking at the unique circumstances of each one, but also trying to discern the greater principles that stand under that, the principles that would have application to you and I as we went out sharing the gospel. Those 70 then went out on their mission with some amazing authority entrusted to them. Some amazing consequences, no doubt, from what the Lord had called them to do. Luke reports for us in verse 17 that the 70 returned to the Lord. Apparently some agreed upon meeting place where they would come and give a report of their missionary endeavors. We already saw over in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, that when the 12 apostles returned from their mission, they too had a time of reporting on what happened. It's a godly thing to do as we go out in missions, that we come back and we report of the Lord's faithfulness. Interesting though, we're not told in Luke 9:10 what the report consisted of with the 12. We're never told anything that they pointed out. But Luke wants us to know, particularly with the return of these 70, he says in verse 17, that they returned with joy, and the object of their joy is clearly stated by them. Lord, they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, surely other things were shared. There's no question about that. I'm sure that the other things that they were excited about. But you get the impression from this, and you get the impression from comparing it with what is not said by the 12, you get the impression that this fact took focus above everything else in their reporting. We know, for example, that the apostles themselves cast out demons, because in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says that He gave them power and authority over all the demons. And yet there's no specific mention in their report of this power. With the return of the 12, there doesn't seem to be any sort of unbalanced focus on the demons as there does appear to be here with the 70. And we know that it's an unbalanced focus in their report, because beginning in verse 18, you see the Lord brings correction to their focus. So the setting in verses 17 going all the way down through verse 24, the setting for these few verses is a group of disciples and believers who are exuberant over the spectacular display of God's power in their life as they worked and served Him. It was a work that they gave credit to God for doing. They come along and clearly say, Lord, these demons are subject to us in Your name. But Jesus understands that even in the midst of serving Him, there is a very subtle power to pride. Not only is it subtle, but it's destructive. He understands and He grasps that even in giving credit to Him for their victories, these disciples are facing the incredible allurement of pride in their life. A misdirected focus may be minor, it may be unintentional, but he understands that the outcome of that misdirected focus could be a life that eventually veers off the path of faithfulness. There is a destructive power with pride that's not to be toyed with. It's always a danger in ministry, and especially those in leadership. Pride has a way of convincing us that as we are seeking to give glory to God, it's okay to take a little glory for ourselves. Pride has a way of dressing itself in the garb of enthusiasm and joy in the Lord. When our hearts are willing to share the spotlight with God, but certainly not give it over to Him completely. The Lord understands that pride is not something to be met with passive indifference. He understands that it shouldn't be met with casual attitudes. He understands that pride can dress itself up and mask itself, that it can even deceive the one who is engaging in it. And He couldn't allow these disciples to learn early lessons of compromise in this area. The Lord understood that pride cannot be allowed to take root in the hearts of these disciples, and so He wanted to teach them early to battle against this destructive sin. The Bible repeatedly tells us with warnings the dangers of pride. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, it says. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The Lord knew, He understood that pride like that doesn't enter your heart with fanfare. It doesn't come in with an announcement and a parade. It comes in subtly. It may come in the simple enjoyment of something like being used by God in the life of someone else. In fact, that's what stands behind the principle of Romans 12:3. Some of you may know it, as it addresses the church and you and your individual exercise of the gifts that God has given you. It says, or Paul writes to the church, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Each one in the church, every person in the church receives his measure of faith from God. Each person in the church receives his ability to exercise that faith from God. Each person in the church receives everything he has from God. And so He tells us to think of ourselves with sound judgment, to think of ourselves soberly, to not let there be any sort of slip up in this battle with pride. That has really something to do with the very nature of religion, which offers the constant temptation to self-righteousness, to garner the praise of other people as you're out serving God. Pride is that constant temptation, and so there must be a constant reminder against it. In the pursuit of ministry, all of us are susceptible to the snare of beginning to think that what we have accomplished in someone's life or something that we have accomplished for the Lord, we begin to rejoice in those ways in which we're served, but in the joy we find the object, not only merely the grace of God that we have received, but sometimes the object of our joy is our sacrifice. Sometimes the object of the joy is our ability. In other words, sometimes the object of the joy is ourself. Pride can creep in subtle ways to the most holy occasions, really. There's no doubt in my mind pride has been with us this morning. In songs that were sung, and yet the thing that energized the lips of those singers was not solely the glory of the Lord, but it was who was looking. Or prayers that were energized not so much as when people are looking. Indeed, we don't serve God as fervently sometimes in the closet as we do in the public. Our praise is not always so God-centered as we might hope, because our service is not always so God-centered as we might hope. We give glory to God for what He's doing in our life or through us, but that glory is not so exuberant in the closet as it is in the face of others. All of that is precisely why God ordained that in the appointment of church leadership, particularly the appointment of elders, we're told in 1 Timothy 3:6, that we are to guard against choosing as an elder a, quote, new convert. Paul says we shouldn't appoint someone who's a new believer to the position of leadership in the church. He says, because he will become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Of course, why would you choose a new convert? Why would you choose a new believer, a new member to the church to be in leadership, except that they were particularly gifted in leadership or maybe teaching? And yet his own natural gifts would lead him to pride and conceit. And Paul writes to Timothy, it is pride and conceit that brought about the condemnation of the devil. And so he draws Timothy's attention back to the devil as the prime example of the destructive power of pride. Pride comes before destruction. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, the Proverbs say. Those are the lessons demonstrated so clearly in Satan's life. Those are the lessons that Paul wanted Timothy to understand. And that's exactly the lesson that our Lord wanted these disciples to understand. Read with me, beginning in verse 18. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I gave you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things you hear and did not hear them. Our Lord meets the pride of these disciples in their ministry with warnings against pride. Three particular warnings that arise out of this passage. The first is that they need to understand the destructive power of pride. They need to understand the destructive power of pride. He begins in verse 18 with a simple reminder of the story of Satan. Just like Paul would use the example of Satan as an instruction on why new converts should not be put into leadership, Jesus himself recalls the fall of Satan as a reminder of the serious power and consequences of pride in someone's life. Some people have interpreted Jesus' statement here as some sort of vision he had of Satan being dealt blow after defeating blow as these disciples were out in the various villages casting out demons. But what Jesus refers to here is clearly something that happened in a moment, in a flash, because he says it was like lightning. He doesn't describe a series of events. This describes the sudden flash moment. And Jesus is thinking back to the time when at the beginning of creation, he watched as Satan, one of the most beautiful of God's creations, well equipped, well placed in his position over the angels, beautiful, we're told, one of God's most beautiful creations fell into pride and was suddenly cast down. That's the message. That is the message consistently given to us throughout Scripture. That those who walk in pride will slip as in a moment. That they will fall suddenly when they least expect it. As they bask in the praise of other men, as they bask in their own thoughts of their own glory, they come upon a time when they never saw it coming, and yet God brings His swift blow to bring them down. You may be familiar with the story given to us in Isaiah 14. I encourage you to turn there for a second. Isaiah 14, it's a poem written about the fall of the king of Babylon. But just as from time to time in the Scripture you see Satan addressed in the life of other people or other creatures, even the snake in the garden, God addresses Satan through the snake that he used. Even as Jesus addressed Peter, the apostle, in Matthew 16 and said, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter had given himself over to the influence of Satan's schemes and his way of thinking. So the Lord addresses Satan here as the one who energized the wicked leadership of the king of Babylon and mentions particularly Satan's role in weakening the nations. Notice in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" And this becomes a lament for the fall of the beautiful angel of God that we now know as Satan. Jesus recalls this incident as the paradigm of what God will do to any person who gives in to the same pride, the same desire to steal away God's glory, the same desire that rose within Satan. He uses this illustration to drive home how seriously God views this issue of pride. As I said, Satan was one of God's most beautiful creatures. He was one of the preeminent angels. The Bible talks about various kinds of angels. It speaks of cherubim and seraphim, archangels. There are even designations that appear to be principalities and powers and rulers, all of these various levels of angels in Scripture. Some of the angels have apparently higher ranks and higher capacities, especially particularly when it speaks of archangels, angels that are over angels. And among all the angels, it would appear that cherubim are maybe the highest ranking of the angels. They're often seen to be closest to God's throne, around His throne. And they possess amazing beauty and power, we're told. We know three cherubim by name. We know Gabriel. Gabriel is primarily a messenger angel. He's always sent, it seems, with some sort of revelation about the outworking of God's kingdom and His purposes in that. Every time he speaks, it is related to that issue. We see Michael, who's the commander-in-chief of a heavenly army, we're told in Daniel. He too is a cherubim. The only other one we're ever told about then is Satan. He's sometimes referred to as Lucifer. It's not actually a biblical word. It's actually a Latin word used to translate the Hebrew word Hillel in Isaiah 14:12. But the name most consistently used for the devil in Scripture is Satan. It comes from a Hebrew word, Satan, which means adversary, the one who is opposed to God, the one who has set himself in opposition to God. And that stems from the very nature of his fall. That is the very definition of pride. To be prideful is to set yourself in opposition to the God of creation who deserves all glory and praise. And to the extent that we embrace pride, we embrace an adversarial role to God. The most beautiful, powerful, glorious angel before his fall. Isaiah calls him in this passage, Isaiah 14. Calls him star of the morning or shining one. And then calls him son of the dawn or morning star. As I said, the Vulgate, the Latin translation, uses Lucifer. Those names probably reflect something of the glory and the beauty of Satan before his fall. He wanted to usurp God's authority. He wanted to usurp God's glory. And you'll notice it begins there in verse 13 with five times he says, I will. I will. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. To all of this, God in effect answers, no, you won't. You will not. Verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, then they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? Satan energizes people with the same pride that he himself has. He energized this king of Babylon. He energizes people with the same sort of lofty ambitions that he himself has to dethrone God, to steal God's glory. And God brings every one of them low. Satan was humiliated rather than exalted. His pride did not lead to the ends that he anticipated. That's the lesson of Proverbs. That is the lesson of Satan's fall, and that is a lesson that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. He wanted the disciples to get a firm grasp that the blessings they experienced in ministry had nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with their inherent authority, nothing to do with their inherent power, nothing to do with their inherent gifts or their inherent wisdom. And you see through the passage there in Luke 10, he addresses all of those things. He comes down later and says, God, I thank you that you revealed yourself not to the wise and intelligent. Guess what, folks? That is a slap against you and I. Intentionally so. He wanted them to understand that everything they have comes from God. That is exactly what he begins to address in verse 19. Jesus affirms that the power they had was true, but he reminds them of the divine source and the divine security of that power. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, that's an important verse for me personally because that happens to be the first verse of Scripture I ever memorized. I was at a time in my life, and as a young man, the Lord was working and drawing me, and as part of that process, I went to a charismatic Bible study, and immediately they took me to, I guess, what they considered one of the most important verses of Scripture, this verse. And I was to memorize this. I memorized it in the Old King James. I think it's, behold, I've given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And I just worked on that, wondering what the implications of it was. And then I was told how to use the verse. I was to take the verse and I was to speak to the obstacles in my life as though they were some sort of personality. And I was to somehow quote this verse when any time I reached a difficulty, out loud, verbally. Talk to the obstacle. If it was a red light, I guess, I'm supposed to quote the verse. And that is certainly not the intent of verse 19. Other people have taken this verse as a universal endorsement for them to somehow throw caution to the wind and physically place themselves in harm's way as somehow a proof of their faith. As somehow if they are really faithful, they're going to claim this promise, and the promise at the end of the verse is nothing will hurt you. In fact, the Greek makes it emphatic, nothing will by any means hurt you at all. And so some of them actually bring physically snakes to their worship services to physically face danger, and by conquering that danger with faith, so worship God. Joel tells me our snakes are over in the closet here, and All of that is far from what God intended. Jesus had given these disciples several instructions for their mission. You may remember them back in verse 4. They were to go out and carry no money belt or extra money, that is. They were to carry no bag or travel provisions, no extra shoes. They were to go out and greet no one on the way. Jesus will later, as we've seen, change the instructions for the post-crucifixion time when he was no longer physically with them. The principle that we saw in all of that is that sometimes Jesus ordains different provisions for different seasons in his plan for redemption. But in this particular season, this particular time in their life, he had given them a particular authority and a particular power for this mission. These were the days when they ministered the gospel of Christ, days when before the apostles recorded that gospel in the New Testament, they needed some way to validate that their message was true because they could not appeal to the authority of Scripture. It wasn't written yet. And so Jesus gives them this ability, this authority to go out and cast out demons and to heal. And he is simply, in verse 19, affirming to these disciples that he indeed did confer to them great authority for the time that they were being used. It was true, yes, they could cast out demons, and there was nothing that was under or that was over their authority. In fact, look at the superlatives. I've given you power over all power over the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, we know that those provisions were limited because eventually you see people like the Apostle Paul and the other apostles who are being, in the case of Paul, buffeted by a messenger of Satan and he prays 3 times and it's not removed. Or you see the other apostles coming and being martyred and being slain. So there were certainly things that injured them. Even before the close of the New Testament, you see these sorts of things happening. So these were temporal provisions, but during the time they were given, the power and the authority conferred on these 70 disciples was magnificent. It must have been an incredible time of ministry if you can think about the tremendous blessing of going out and they're traveling on these dangerous roads with robbers and with, of course, the elements and all the dangers of the time, traveling from village after village to village. And as they do that, they would see God's protection and God's provision time and time again. And not only that, as they went into the villages, they would see from time and time again God deliver people from demonic possession. And you can just imagine how they were carried along from one blessing to another, to another, to another, so that by the time they returned, they were absolutely elated by the blessing of God in their life. These disciples then experienced the blessing of being used by the Lord and the blessings of His favor in ways that are rare for most of us. And yet, even with all of these blessings, even with the greatest of blessings, the greatest of blessings, the Lord tells them in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Such a profound statement. "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." The Lord is telling these disciples that no level of blessing in their life is to be seen as greater than the blessing of having their name recorded in heaven. That's what He's saying. To be enrolled in the heavens. That is to be justified by God. To be enrolled in heaven means that God has declared you acceptable before Him. And He will accept you into heaven. Not because of anything you've done, but because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins and He lived the righteous life you could not live and God has credited you with that righteousness. And you are then accepted and God records your name as accepted. And that is the blessing He's talking about. There's a number of places in Scripture that speak of heaven as having a book and sometimes it's called the book of life. And we're told that there is written in that book all the names of those who will receive eternal life. Listen, you don't write your name in that book. You're never asked to step to the podium and take the pen. In fact, the book is pictured as having been written long before you were ever born. Before you ever made a decision, your name was put into that book. Before you even had a choice to make in anything, your name was written in that book. That is why you rejoice in that more than anything. It is by God's gracious choice that you are given a place on the sacred scroll. And we have no more to do with that than when these disciples had to do with the power that they received over demons. By the way, that's exactly what he begins to explain in verses 21 and 22. It wasn't our wisdom and intelligence that helped us to see the gospel. In fact, at the very end, it was only the Son who, as a matter of His will and choice, revealed to us the truth of God. That is the most basic definition of grace. It is an undeserved or an unearned favor of God. And God has granted to us favor in the sense that He wrote our names in this book and we received salvation. And if you're going to rejoice in some blessing of favor that God has shown you, rejoice primarily in His grace to justify you and receive you into heaven. That's what he's saying. Rejoice in the fact that once your name is recorded in the life book, it will never be blotted out. What Jesus is telling the disciples then is that there is no blessing in your life that could compare with the blessing of salvation. There is no blessing. Being used by God in the most magnificent way could never compare to being recorded in that book. Now that has several implications. First of all, it says that you have received a blessing in your life if you are a believer that surpasses any blessing that you can visibly see in the life of any other believer. You have something that should cause you greater joy and should be a greater desire and longing of your heart to see realized one day than anything that you desire in your life. Jerry Bridges, commenting on this verse, says, "Perhaps you don't feel you have too much to show for your life. You haven't written a book or seen scores come to Christ through your witness or done anything else that seems significant. But is your name written in heaven? If it is, you have as much reason to rejoice as the most well-known and successful Christian. Nothing you or I will ever do can possibly compare with having our names written in heaven. The most humble Christian, as well as the most famous Christian, stand together on that common ground." That's what Jesus is telling them. They have nothing to boast about in this life. In fact, the things, the blessings that God gives, they don't even compare to the fact that you are recorded in heaven. And yet our focus is too often where? It's too often those temporal blessings. It's too often whether we are or are not used in a certain way. It's too often whether we have or have not the same blessings as someone else. We grow discontent as we grapple with why God placed someone in this position and someone in that position, why God gave someone this or gave someone that, why God used someone this way or didn't use them this way, why God would somehow give these believers this sort of authority and this sort of work and ministry and He didn't give it to us. Those blessings that you receive in those life, those gifts, the calling in your life, they may appear to have great value in your mind. It may set you apart in distinction from other believers in your mind if you could attain to those blessings, or maybe you already have received them, and in your mind, it sets you apart. But it does not compare to the blessing that God has granted to every believer to be recorded in heaven, to be granted salvation from hell. That's a blessing that if you truly, truly understand the gospel, and if you truly believe the gospel, you can take no credit for having received it. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, dealing with the Corinthian church that had become proud of their own wisdom. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 particularly is a series of contrasts that Paul makes about human wisdom. And he comes to the end even of chapter 3. And in verse 18 he says, "Let no one deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he can be wise." And all of that, he begins to turn in chapter 4 with some of the most severe sarcasm you'll see anywhere in Scripture. And he says in verse 7, "Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Is there anything that truly distinguishes you from someone else that you did not receive? Your gifts? The ability to use those gifts? The exercise of your faith to grow? Everything you receive, everything you receive is from the Lord. Therefore, any self-exaltation is utterly ridiculous. I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon, somewhat lengthy, but I think it's worth the time. Spurgeon says, "I am sure there's no reason for some saints to eclipse others. I'm sure there is a reason for some saints to eclipse others, for some professors are very poor indeed. Well, brother, you have a great deal more faith than others. Where did you get it? If you received it from anywhere but from God, you had better get rid of it. Dear brother, you have more joy than some, and possibly you feel ashamed of your fellow Christians who are so doubting and sad. Beware that you do not become vain in your joy. And remember that if your joy is true joy, you received it of the Lord. Are you more useful than others? You cannot help looking at certain professors who are idle and wishing that you could stir them up. I know I do. I would put a sharp pin in their downy cushions if I could. But for all that, who gives us activity? Who gives us usefulness? Who gives us zeal? Who gives us courage? Who gives us everything? If you, dear friend, get into such a condition that you begin to whisper to yourself, 'I have improved my gifts and graces at a very noble rate, and I'm getting exceedingly well in spiritual things,' you will soon have to come down from your high places. If you register yourself A1 at the pier, I will not sail with you, brother, for I fear your proud boat will tempt the tempest. I would rather sail with some poor Christian whose weather-beaten vessel would go to the bottom if Jesus were not on board. For I'm persuaded he is safe. Blessed is the man who fears always. Blessed is the man who lies low at the foot of the cross, who concerning everything he has, whether temporal or spiritual, ascribes all to the giver of all good." Spurgeon goes on later in his sermon. He says, "Some persist in boasting about their experience. This also is vanity. Suppose a man here who's a great pedestrian has been over the Alps and traversed Europe. Here is his walking stick. And it boasts, 'I am the most traveled walking stick in creation. I've smitten the craggy brows of the Alps and bathed myself in the Nile.' 'Well,' says one, 'but wherever you have gone, you've been carried by a power beyond yourself.' So let the man who boasts in experience remember that in the paths of peace he has gone nowhere except the Lord's hand has borne him onward, and he has been nothing but a staff in God's hands. And while he should be grateful, he should never be proud." That's the message of Christ. You're a stick. You are a stick in the hand of your Creator to be used as He will. There are far too many Diotrephes in the church. Do you know Diotrephes? His one epitaph in Scripture is this, that he loved to be first. And 3 John is dedicated to him. Jesus would warn you to remember the destructive consequences of pride. Because the fall can be sudden like a flash of lightning. God does not tolerate pride. And the Scripture does not speak in vain when it warns of its consequences. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Stand with me as we close out. Lord, how our knees should buckle and how our heart should thump against our chest as we stand in your presence, mindful of how proud we have been. Lord, guard us against the downfall of the evil one, the condemnation of Satan. Guard us when in every service to one another we may begin to boast of ourself. Guard us, O God, against the sometimes unseen and subtle enemy of pride. For Lord, we would have nothing but your glory. For we have nothing but comes from you. And one day we will stand stripped of every glory in this life and stripped of every blessing we have received. We will stand before you in judgment to receive what we could not purchase on our own, the gift of eternal life. In that, Lord, we will rejoice as you've commanded. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truths from your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.